Touching this morning on the fourth evangelical awakening, I'm using Edwin Orr's designations. As we said before, the second and third in most histories have been spoken of as the second great awakening, but others see two separate movements there, two separate phases of it anyway. And so if there we have a first, second, and third, this would be the fourth. This revival is also called the layman's prayer revival, because it had emphasis not on any particular preacher. We've seen in the Great Awakening, of course, there's Whitfield and there's Jonathan Edwards and so on, and those who God used in itinerant evangelism. The same thing is true in the Third and Fourth Awakenings. But there was not one outstanding preacher, though there were many different preachers used in the Fourth Awakening. It was basically found among laymen. And that's important. There's no such thing really as laity and clergy anywhere, are there? God has gifts in the church, but we're all equal believers in the priesthood of believers. And that's was great emphasis on prayer. Very little excesses, as we saw in the, especially in the first and second, and more or less a quiet revival. Not the thunderings of judgment that you see in the Jonathan Edwards, but more of an emphasis on love. And I got to think about the fact that this came right before the Civil War in this country. And God prepared for that sorrowful bloodbath with a message of love that permeated the churches. So God's a great God of mercy and wrath, remembering mercy, doesn't he? And so we see again the strategic location of these movements in the history of our own country. But of course, this is not only an American revival, it was worldwide. And because of that, there's more and more information, more and more material to cover. So we're just going to have to just put it in overdrive and fasten your seatbelts, and we'll just hit the highlights and maybe occasionally stop and try to get a practical lesson for us that would encourage us in our day. I have to get some amplification here in my old notes. All right, time between the third and the fourth awakening, where it was a time of declension again. We had declension between the first and second, not at all between the second and third, but now there was a time of declension. Different factors contributed to that. You have the slavery issue was a great hot issue in that particular time. That of course ended up dividing the nation very severely. There was also a movement called the Millerite movement. This was not any particular sect in the sense of something that infiltrated all the churches, kind of like the charismatic movement. You have charismatic Episcopalians, charismatic Baptists, charismatic, a little bit of everything. So the Millerite movement kind of infiltrated all the various denominations. And this man, William Miller, predicted the coming of Christ in 1843. And of course, Christ didn't come in 1843, not that I know of. And so he shifted the date to 1844. And of course, out of this came the Seventh-day Adventists, where they really believed that Christ came and cleansed the temple in heaven in 1844. But this had this great expectation, and then there was a great letdown. A great letdown. And it caused a great disillusionment among church members across the land. Of course, you just believe what the Bible says, that no man knows the day or the hour. We could be delivered by all this foolishness. But it was a contributing factor. Then the great movement westward. This is the day of the gold rush. And men putting the emphasis upon getting wealthy. The railroad was built across the land, and it was the great craze of the day. Fortunes ballooned. And it was a time of great prosperity. But then in October of 1857, there was a great crash. Wednesday the 14th. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? An economic crash, which also staggered the nation. And so the great balloon got put a pin in it, and it blew up. But there were also signs of blessing. In Canada, in Hamilton, Ontario, there was some movement among the Methodists in 1857, in November. Camp meetings saw numbers of conversions. One in Ontario, another in Quebec, among the Methodists, 5,000 and 6,000 attending at camp meetings. And reports of conversions. Walter and Phoebe Palmer, a physician and his wife, became leading Methodist evangelists. Of course, they would have lady preachers as well as men, and Walter and Phoebe were great prominent among the Methodists during this time. In December the 1st of 1857, ministers from the synods of Allegheny, Wheeling, and Eastern Ohio met in Pittsburgh, and they discussed the need of revival. And there were 200 there of pastors and laymen who prayed for revival and promoted the idea of prayer in their churches. And the ministers then preached on revival for the first Sunday of the new year, 1858. The first Thursday was set aside for a day of fasting and prayer for revival. Another convention in Cincinnati had the same effects. In December, Baptist pastors in New York set aside one day each week for all-day prayer meetings for spiritual outpouring. Among the Methodists and other evangelical denominations, prayer meetings also multiplied. But before this, in the city of New York, here's a wonderful incident of a humble man who obeyed God, and God blessed in a mighty way. His name was Jeremiah Lanphier, L-A-N-P-H-I-E-R. He was in the dry goods business, but he took employment with the North Dutch Reformed Church down in Manhattan, on Fulton Street in Manhattan, in July the 1st of 1857. He agreed to work for a salary of $1,000 a year as a lay visitor, because most of the members of the church were moving out into the suburbs. Again, sounds familiar, doesn't it? And he was burdened for the work of God. So he decided to have a noon prayer meeting in downtown Manhattan for the businessmen. And he announced it, set out leaflets, handbills, for the first meeting, September the 23rd, 1857. And they waited and waited and waited, and finally about six people showed up. And then it moved, increased to the next time to 20, and the next time to 40. So he decided to have it every day, daily prayer meetings. And so on Wednesday the 14th, October the 14th, the financial panic struck. And in a short time, the prayer meetings grew to 3,000. Rules had to be placed for how long you could give your requests and how long you could pray. So there's a five-minute rule that was given. And within 6 months, 10,000 out of a population of 800,000 were converted in New York City. In January of 1858, there were at least 20 prayer meetings in the city. In fact, the newspaper man went as fast as he could from prayer meeting to prayer meeting in that hour, and he counted up into the thousands of those attending the prayer meeting, and he couldn't get to all of them. So we see how it grew. Other cities followed suit, and the revival then spread from the Atlantic to the Pacific through prayer, beginning with prayer meetings. Prayer meetings mostly led by lay church members. And so here are the features then of the 1858 revival: lay leadership, lack of emotional excesses, large prayer meetings, lay visitation from house to house, great intensity in prayer, and what started in the cities then penetrated the countryside, and then ended up having a worldwide impact. When news got to Philadelphia, for instance, of what happened in New York, they started the prayer meetings and revival broke out. And then the news as it spread. In fact, the newspapers made it the number one story. Can you imagine newspapers broadcasting and promoting a revival? But in those days, they did. And as the news spread, then the revival spread. And then we see that the word got of what was happening in the United States. They heard about it in Ulster. They started praying, and it started spreading all through the British Isles. And then we'll see it went into Scandinavia, Europe, Russia, South Africa, Australia, South Sea Islands, and went into India, and a worldwide movement. Now, of course, the beginning, as you said, was in that Fulton Street prayer meeting in New York City. Now, when the YNCA in Philadelphia promoted one, then at the Methodist Episcopal Union or Church in Philadelphia, 40 came. Then it grew to 60. Then they had to get a larger building. And eventually, they bought a tent for $2,000 in which they could, in 4 months, they had 150,000 people praying. There were 10,000 conversions reported in Philadelphia in 1858. Boston and the eastern states were touched, cities large and small seeing revival. As I said, newspapers spread the word of these major news items. Prayer and evangelism was combined. In other words, it wasn't really preaching sessions that brought it. To start with, people were converted even in the prayer meetings, and then as a result, they had evangelistic meetings that followed. Revival poured out over the Alleghenies, Cleveland, Cincinnati, Detroit, Indianapolis, Chicago, Minneapolis, St. Louis, Omaha, onto the Pacific coast. It spread then into the south and on through to Texas. Now, one example is in the city of Kalamazoo, Michigan. And stories like this took place. A request came, a wife wants prayer for her unsaved husband. And three men shouted out, says, "I'm that man, pray for me, I need to be saved." And we have this repeating over and over and over again. Even in the midst of the meetings, lost people would come under conviction and cry out for those to pray for their salvation. This was such a movement of God that in Louisville, Kentucky, the Southern Baptist Seminary were convinced that their postmillennialism was true. They thought the millennium has come, that the world is going to be converted. So it reached across the south to Texas. And the general response was approval. As you said, even the denomination, even the newspapers, and most of the evangelical, all the evangelical denominations welcomed it. In fact, even some, the Mennonites at this time became, there's a group of Mennonites, especially those from Russia, became more evangelical. And so when you have evangelical Mennonites today, it's traced back to this revival. Even among the Society of Friends, we have this same type of movement evangelically. Now, there's one negative response. In Boston, Theodore Parker, who was America's leading rationalist, he bitterly denounced it. The reason he got mad is because they named him in prayer and prayed for him in a prayer meeting. The result, 500,000 added to the churches of America in the first year. 1 million in 3 years. The revival continued on throughout the Civil War and even beyond. Now, the Methodists recorded 135,517 in the North editions, 43,338 in the South in 1858, 1/7 increase. The Baptists had 150,000 increase all overall. Presbyterian Dutch Reformed, 44,715. Congregationalists, 21,582. Episcopalians, 14,822. So in 1858, they had a 10% increase in their membership of these churches. That says God used simple means of prayer, reading, brief expositions, singing, marked by without excesses, harmonious between with brotherly love, and very restrained and controlled. The love of God was the chief message, preparing for the days to follow. Now, the Civil War broke out in 1861 and on through 1865, and God even blessed in that time, Math Remembering Mercies. The War Department of the Union approved chaplains that were endorsed by their denominational authorities, and the Union side recorded revivals having taken place. In fact, in one particular case, the New York Regiment had a 30 nights evangelistic meeting, especially for the officers. It had over 100 conversions. Supplementing the chaplains was the United States Christian Commission, which is a part ministry, part layman lay organization, organized to serve the troops by word of mouth, printed page, and so on. George Stewart was an active YMCA leader. He served as president of it. W.E. Broadman, you heard of Broadman Press, whose writings on the higher life impacted many. He was secretary. Over 1,300 ministers and laborers volunteered to work in this as chaplains. One of the volunteers was a man named D.L. Moody. backed by his own Chicago YMCA, he spent many times on the front ministering, preaching to Confederate prisoners and to Union troops, ministering to them. Even in a couple occasions, he was under fire. Now, the revival of the Confederate army was really phenomenal. Had many hindrances, of course. There's always the problem of liquor, greed, and ungodly officers, which was true in the beginning. The army is not a very easy place for even a Christian to bear testimony, and getting away from home and war and so on, and the hatred that's involved. But God began to change the scene, because these boys that came on the front ended up having mothers and dads in churches back home that were praying for them. They had letters from home. They had preachers that would come and preach to them. And so little by little, the current state changed. And there were also godly officers. Robert E. Lee was a devout Christian. And Stonewall Jackson was a Presbyterian elder who had prayer meetings and Bible studies with his officers and troop, and prayed with them daily. And so we see the influence of some godly officers. It's stated that that there's probably estimated 150,000 Confederate soldiers were converted during the Civil War. One third of the Confederate officers were saved, and at the close of the war, many were called to preach in the battlefield and return home to preach the gospel. And so we find the great mercy that God showed both to the Union and the South. There's numbers of stories of both Union and Confederate troops at night meeting in the no man's land, having prayer meetings together, then going back in the morning shooting at each other. It's kind of a strange situation. You have a preacher coming across by horse from the Confederate line over the Union line, and they would let him in, and he said he just had a revival meeting with the Confederates and had a number saved. And so the commander says, "All right, have one with ours and make sure you get more saved on our side than on their side." Now, here's something that is not too well known. In 1800, the percentage of Negroes or black church members and white were equal. But by 1860, out of the 4.5 million blacks, only 500,000 were church members. Half of the percentage of the white members. In other words, half as many black members as white members in the churches. Now, when the emancipation took place at the end of the Civil War, it left the Negroes and also their masters unprepared. Here they were, people without, turned out in freedom, having no skills as far as what they had as slaves, and without education, uneducated and untrained, left to fend for themselves. But no sooner did the smoke of the battle clear when missionaries began to evangelize and educate the Negroes. Now, here's a statement. Lauderette, the church historian, considered what followed one of the greatest of all achievements of the Christian faith. Numerical gains in the Protestant Christianity from 1815 to 1914 equaled the total of all conversions in Africa and Asia in the same period. In the 50 years following the Civil War, black churches grew to 4.5 million, 22% of the Negro population. It was a fourfold increase. The work began with white leadership, and as Negroes took over, their churches grew in an unprecedented way. How many of you knew that? There was a great missionary movement among them, and God just turned the multitudes of them to Christ, and the churches grew. The 1858-59 revival also touched the West Indies, as the islands were then in Jamaica, Tahiti, and others, or Trinidad rather, were evangelized. In fact, one of the missionary societies that was working it left there because they said the islands were evangelized. And so we see the Fourth Awakening touch the North American continent. Now, in Ulster, which is Northern Ireland, there was a tie between the Irish and especially those in the Northeast, Irish immigrants. And when the news came of the revival in the north, got to Ulster, they took great interest in it, because there was also a time of spiritual declension there. And so the Presbyterian Church of Ireland sent a delegation of two of their most trusted men to investigate. And William Gibson and Reverend William McClure visited the various American scenes and published the work that took place in Philadelphia. And these reports quickened the minds of many in Ulster to seek revival. Sermons on revival were preached, and prayer meetings began. The first prayer meeting appeared to be in Kells, K-E-L-L-S, near Ballymena. There was a young man named James McQuilkin, who had been reading the testimony of the faith of George Mueller and heard of the revival in America. And he said to himself, why may we not have such a thing happen, a blessing happen here? And so McQuilkin and his prayer partners held a prayer meeting on March the 14th, 1859, in the Presbyterian Church at Egghill. And the crowd was so large that they had to move it out because they were afraid the gallery was going to fall in. And here we have these men, 3,000 people outside in the chilling rain, and hundreds of them fell on their knees in the muddy street, crying out to God for mercy as the Spirit of God fell upon them. This is the first outburst of conversions reported in the British Isles, and it was a foretaste of a movement that swept throughout the United Kingdom. And nearby Ballymena, conviction began to smite many. Now, we said there were not many types of extraordinary demonstrations, but in Northern Ireland, you had what was called prostrations, in which God would just flatten people on their faces and crying out for mercy. There's a story of a man who was a farmer who was counting his money after coming from the bank, and the Lord, Holy Spirit, knocked him down, and money flew everywhere, and he started to cry out to God on his face in the street. Another place where school children in the play yard began to cry out for God for mercy on them, to save them. And these are demonstrations of God's sovereignty. He can do what he wants at any particular time. Each revival is different. Each manifestation is different. Sometimes the manifestations are counterfeit. Time will prove that. But some are very definitely showing the hand of God and his sovereign working as far as the extraordinary things are concerned. All right, so we find this spreads throughout Northern Ireland, especially Ulster. Revival made its first appearance in Belfast in May of 1859. Soon most of the evangelical churches were crowded with seekers after God. All denominations, Presbyterians, Anglican, Methodist, Independent, Baptist, supported the awakening. And they began in united prayer meetings in the music hall of Belfast, and the building then was crowded to excess. By June, most of the churches remained open and overcrowded in weekday prayer services. In the weeks that followed, in an estimated 10,000 were converted. Open-air meetings were started and an added 15,000 attended. July and August, the churches continued to be crowded, and open-air meetings drew tremendous crowds. As stated as a total, Northern Ireland had 100,000 conversions. Spend a lot of time on all the little details, but just give you the general idea of what was happening as it was spreading. Ireland itself, in the pockets of Protestants in Ireland, Ireland was a very domineering Catholic country at that time, still is in a sense, but 20,000 were addressed by a preacher named Baptist Noel in a field, and great crowds were gathered. And in Dublin itself, which had a 22% Protestant population, the work was felt. And so in the various pockets of Protestant communities, they were converted, and then they, of course, began to witness to their Catholic neighbors. So an estimated 100,000 converted in the Ulster Revival. Now, here again, here's the characteristics of it. Thronged preaching services. Unprecedented communication with church members, abundant prayer meetings, family prayer increased, scripture reading was unmatched, Sunday schools prospered, converts remained steadfast, liberal giving increased, vices were abated, and crime was checked. Now in Scotland, It was called the 1860 revival there. You can see the names change as to the place and the time. The Church of Scotland, the Free Church, and the United Presbyterian all assembled and urged prayer for revival. They expected the same as happened in Ulster. So the news from Ulster encouraged the Scottish Church. And the American revival had provoked many prayer meetings in Edinburgh, in Glasgow, and Aberdeen. The first outbreak was in Aberdeen in autumn of 1858. It came upon Glasgow in August of 59 like a summer thunderstorm. Newspaper reports reported outstanding happenings. United prayer meetings marked the population and its progress. The Ulster awakenings were reported throughout Scotland, and that promoted more and more prayer, and then the resulting was more and more outpouring. The second wave hit Glasgow in the Vale of Dumfries in the new year of 1861. And then revival in the Highlands swept into the Western Isles and the Northern Highlands and jumped across to the Orkney Islands. And then the Shetland Islands saw revival in 1862. Northeast Scotland felt the awakening immediately in 1859 in the various counties there. And then the border counties between Scotland and England saw revival as well. It's reported that in Scotland there were 300,000 converts out of a population of 3 million. Now in Wales, that's interesting, the American revival influenced Ulster, Ulster influenced Scotland. In Wales, they were directly related from word from America. And people who would be visiting the from England, crossing the north of Wales to go into see what was going on in Ulster, didn't realize there was a revival already going on in Wales that had been started independently. As from that contact, and so there's a great movement in Wales in 1859, and the it was traced again to the American Awakening, and owed nothing to the Ulster movement. It was an independent outbreak. It's said that before the 59 revival, the churches were withering away in our countries, and Welshman said. A wave of spiritual apathy and practical infidelity had spread over Wales. And then God, of course, changed things with his wonderful power. Now, it's interesting, here's a man named Humphrey Robert Jones. He applied for the Welsh ministry, and they rejected him. So he went across to America, and there he was accepted in the Wesleyan Methodist Church. Now, the Methodist Church. And saw the revival in America, and he went back to Wales to preach. And there was another Calvinistic Methodist pastor by name David Morgan, and he greatly distrusted anything American or Wesleyan, especially. And he was skeptical of Roland Jones's ministry, which, by the way, he was wanting to introduce, tried to introduce Finney's methodology there. And so this is something else that would cause David Morgan and his party to want to be suspicious of it. But he did go to hear him at one time. And Humphrey Roland Jones preached on, you have left your first love. Neither lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. And he'll spew thee out of my mouth. And God did a work in his heart to deepen him spiritually, which helped him later on in his ministry. But God blessed in mighty ways to these men's ministries in the salvation of souls. Now, we said there was some prostrations in Ireland, but there was a phenomenon in Wales called the Moliana, Molianu, M-O-L-I-A-N-N-U. It was praising. In other words, the Spirit of God came upon the crowd, and there was back and forth praises from the pulpit and the congregation. As God took over and moved in the congregation. Something that was unique to Wales in this whole movement. And so the revival spread, and there was another 100,000 people converted in Wales. Now in England, north of England, were spontaneous revivals in the borders. General Awakening was expanded in the north, Newcastle, the county of Durham. William and Catherine Booth who later founded the Salvation Army, experienced revival blessings in their itinerant ministry. In 1860, campaigns in Carlisle and Liverpool were exceedingly fruitful. Manchester, after 2 years of prayer meetings, saw revival, which continued down through 1661. In the middle belt of England, the awakening took two phases. First, in the movement of prayer, beginning in the summer of 1859, and then on to evangelistic phase in the middle of 61 and later. The revival spread in other areas into the south. Ulster blessings increased in intercession in London. Halls were packed for prayer meetings and for preaching. Now, the movement in London was unique in its movement, because there you had theaters were opened for evangelism, as well as cathedrals and churches. You have the free churches meeting together in these theaters and having evangelistic prayer meetings and having evangelistic campaigns. And then also the state church, the Anglican church, also did the same. It's estimated that there was an aggregate attendance of over 250,000 in these meetings and theaters. The free church theater services were Baptist, Congregationalist, Methodist, and Presbyterian, equaled 250,000 as well. This was a time of great church building, because you had to have more members, more room for members. Just give you some statistics here, if I can find the statistics. This is the year that Spurgeon built his tabernacle. So he wasn't the only one who had to build a bigger building. Great crowds were gathered for prayer and evangelistic preaching in such places as St. Paul's Cathedral and Westminster Abbey, 100,000 aggregate in the latter. Theaters were used to house crowds, such meetings being convened both by the Church of England and the free churches. One example was Victoria Theatre, Waterloo, where for four winters, 559 services were held, with an aggregate of 865,100 people in attendance. Protestant churches in London added 200,000 seats to their buildings in the decade before 1865, a 65% increase, exceeding the population increase of the city. Church growth was realized in all denominations. The Baptists, for instance, increased 60% in London in the revival decade. Excuse me. In 1865, the Baptists of Britain added 100,000 members. So Spurgeon was the only one that saw great crowds and building. It'd be a good time here just to point out the tremendous ministry of Charles Spurgeon at this time, because this is when he lived and preached. It started with a 19-year-old young man who became the pastor of a 200-year-old church in the riverfront district of London, the gloomy, narrow streets of a dingy, repellent section of London, as one called it. The New Park Street Church had a membership of 232, but a congregation of 80 heard the young C.H. Spurgeon in his first time in Sunday morning, December the 18th, 1853. The church extended him a call, which he accepted on April the 28th, 1854, and within 10 months the congregation grew rapidly. They had to move to Exeter Hall while the church building was expanded to accommodate the crowds. Upon returning to the church location in May, the renovation was already inadequate, and the church was finally forced in June 1858 to return to Exeter Hall for Sunday evening services. Soon Exeter Hall was too small, and a monumental move was made to the Surrey Gardens Music Hall, where for 3 years Spurgeon preached to 9,000 to 10,000 people every Sunday. The young pastor's fame grew, and he had invitations to preach in open-air meetings to thousands throughout England, Scotland, and Wales. On October the 7th, 1857, Spurgeon preached to a record crowd of 23,654 in the famous Crystal Palace. In March of 1861, the congregation moved into their new facility, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where for the next 31 years, Spurgeon preached to an average of 5,000 to 6,000 people every morning and evening. In the decade from 1854 to 64, the church recorded 3,569 baptisms. During the entire of his pastorate from April 28, 1854 To Spurgeon's death, January 31st, 1892, a total of 14,460 were added to the church. Beside this was the pastor's college and orphanage, as well as his printed sermons. If you read one of Spurgeon's sermons every day, it'd take you 10 years to read them all. There's 3,000 printed sermons of Spurgeon that have circled the globe to bless the church ever since. We know he was certainly a talented man with gifts, natural gifts, but he also was a man of great heart for God and a zeal for prayer and revival in his own life and his own church. He preached and prayed for revival in his church. But also he was in a time of revival, which accounts for that. So God has his man for the hour as well, doesn't he? Now, England, the total estimated conversions were 650,000, which makes 1 million for the British Isles, 1 million additions. Wales, 100,000, Ulster, 100,000, Scotland, 300,000, England, 650, the total exceeded 1 million. Now, on the continent, Scandinavia, in 1858, Paul Peter Waldenström was converted in Sweden and began to preach in Uppsala in 1859. Through three years, church pulpits, for over 3 years, church pulpits were open to him everywhere. He succeeded Rosenius as the leader of the revival movement in Sweden. Awakening was extended to the isolated Danish islands in the Baltic Sea in 1863 and 5. It spread to Copenhagen in Denmark. Revival also was experienced in Norway, which at that point was a part of Sweden before they separated. And it spread over into the Swedish-speaking people in Finland, which is where the Leskalas and the Leseliuses came from. So we find there's also the work in Finland. That replaced the Rotsalainen, who was the great revivalist in the second, the third, and fourth awakening. So there was great revivals up in the Scandinavian countries. In fact, did you know that Norway has the greatest percentage of missionaries per church member? At least it was up till recently, even in our day. All right, well, there's also moving into the French Reformed churches in Switzerland, France, Belgium, and Holland. And again, news of the American revival prompted prayer for revival interest. In Germany, you have the same thing taking place. And the were leaders that promoted it there. In fact, that 20 years passed before the 1858-59 revival had a full impact in Germany. So in other words, these things can continue on and still have impacts in later time. Russia was reached among Lutherans and Mennonites. German Baptists entered Russia and saw revival in Ukraine in the 60s. An Englishman named Lord Radstock was connected in the 1860 revival in Britain, had a ministry of evangelism among the Russian aristocracy. Baedeker, the German that we mentioned, began to preach in Russia during these times. And so the gospel moved there. And even though the church was greatly persecuted by the Orthodox Church at that time, God visited revival in Russia. Also had movements in small pockets in Spain, Madeira, Portugal. Mission began in the Balkans, and the Greek Evangelical Church came into being. Then on the mission field, awakenings extended to the mission field. Existing evangelistic movements or evangelistic missions. Remember, we saw how the missions, birth of modern missions, and different denominations had their own mission societies. We have the birth here now of what we call the faith missions, which had their beginning with Hudson Taylor, an entirely new type of missionary outreach during this time. Let's give you a rundown then of the mission fields. Australia. We have an Australian here today. Maybe he could tell us more about it than this I could hear. But churches in Australia held their own in membership in the mid-century. In Victoria, there was an increase of 50% due to increased population for the gold rush of 1852. Pastoral evangelists followed the gold rush with some fruit, but they deplored the moral state of the people. Australia's population in 1860 was around 1 million, with Sydney and Melbourne being of equal size. News of the 1858 revival in the U.S. moved them to pray in Australia. Before this, in mid-57, a conference of ministers met, resolving to pray for a general revival of themselves and also the filling of the Holy Spirit, promising to pray for each other and to promote Sunday evening prayer meetings for prayer. Many of the gold miners were from Yorkshire and remember the past days of revival blessing in their day. 1858-59, news of the American Awakening captured public attention in Australia with mixed reactions. To Christians, it raised hopes for revival. And evidence of revival came there even before news of the 1858 revival in Britain. By mid-59, news of the revival in Ulster, Wales, Scotland, and England came, and the call to prayer went forth. And accounts of the Ulster movement were printed. Immediately, united prayer meetings were organized, and crowded prayer meetings began to be a common occurrence. For example, in Geeling in 1859, such united prayer meetings were all over the colonies of Australia. Melbourne saw theaters filled with prayer preaching, like we had in London. So there's the second place you have this, in 1860. Local revivals occur in various parts. Man named J.D. Whittaker in Kooringa, in South Australia, had 500 conversions in three months. The Aborigines in Victoria were touched, resulting in Moravian missionaries being called to minister to them. Victoria saw a movement similar to the Ulster revival without the prostrations. Melbourne, New South Wales, Tasmania had a 50% increase in Methodist church members. Now here we come to a guy that very interesting. His name was William Taylor. He was an American, born in Virginia, 1821. He preached in the Baltimore Conference of the Methodist Episcopal Church, and then he was an itinerant preacher until 1848. He followed the gold rush to California in 1849 and was a street preacher up and down California. Now, and he was called California Taylor. Now, what's interesting to me is that we all know Brother Randy Bain, who's been here. His son David is a graduate of Georgia Baptist College, but he has a great heart for street preaching. He'd have our students down up in North Atlanta and preaching on the streets. And Brother James has been with him. And he found a website that's dedicated to street preaching. And on that website, it had loads of information about California Taylor that encouraged him to do street preaching. And so here we have California Taylor still influencing students of Georgia Baptist College, evangelizing. Now he turned to the East in Canada, reaped in the 1858 revival. In 1863, he went to Australia and commenced evangelizing in the Methodist circuits. And he saw some 6,000 converts in Australia and New Zealand. The Methodists increased 300% in 15 years. In New Zealand, they tripled when white membership between 54 and 66. The Maori members declined because there was a Maori war at that time. In the South Seas, the Polynesian Kingdom of Tonga reached a crest of revival in 59 to 61, the Methodists again increasing 30%. In Fiji, there was a folk movement, and the king embraced Christianity. And the period of revival brought 5,000 more converts to the previous 55,000 members. Hawaii saw another movement of revival in 1860, beginning in Hilo. 1861 reported the American Board of Missions reported 750 added to the church's 15,000 inquirers. The Hawaiian mission to Micronesia but an outpouring of power. In other words, there was a Hawaiian mission that then moved on to evangelize in the Pacific. Indonesia saw revival among the congregations folk movements, even touching Muslims. In the Philippines, here's a very touching story to me about faithfulness. There was a Filipino in the island of Panay, a Filipino priest by the name Padre Juan. He began to preach a simple Bible-based gospel message from town to town. He was reinforced by a spotless character, ascetic habits, and a powerful ministry. The Spanish authorities captured him, shipped him to Manila, judged him to be insane, and he spent the rest of his life in incarceration until his death. But during the Fifth Awakening, which was in the 1900s, the descendants of his converts petitioned the American Baptist missionaries to come instruct them. So here we have an indigenous church that survived a half a century from this faithful man's preaching for just a short time, and yet had to suffer the rest of his life in seeming, might say he'd be in evangelistic circles, he'd be a failure, having no visible results. But God preserved it. 50 years later, it was developed into thriving churches. During this period, New Guinea was invaded. The New Hebrides under George G. Patton, if you read his story, 1862, he had 16,000 converts in 30 years. The Caroline Islands in Micronesia, 1660s on. South Africa. We have the gospel going into Natal in 1858. Revival among the Zulus, 1858, as different missions from different countries began to minister. In 7 years, Zulu membership doubled in Botswana, in that area. The Bantu people were touched after being deceived by a child prophetess. You see satanic opposition there. Revival began in Grahamstown in South Africa at the close of 57. This took place simultaneous with the American Awakening with no connection. So you see, God doesn't have to have newspapers and people writing letters to promote the revival. He had it started without any contact between them. Now here's somebody that we know about. Andrew Murray, in a place called Graaf Reinet. Dr. Andrew Murray Sr. had prayed for many years for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the churches of his adopted country. The younger Murrays who never forgot their father's study closed on Friday evenings as their father spent long hours in intercession for revival. News of the American and Ulster revivals stimulated interest in a call to prayer. And so they had interest among the Dutch and the English-speaking churches. In April of 1860, a conference was called in Worcester in the Cape province of South Africa. And first-hand reports of the awakening in the U.S. and U.K. brought 374 attendees with a wide area. It's from a number of churches. Andrew Murray Sr. broke down in weeping during the discussion of the falling as he tried to speak. A profound humbling took place. And Andrew Murray Jr. got up and prayed. And that prayer was so powerful that some marked it as the beginning of the 1860 revival in South Africa. Now, Andrew Murray Jr.'s preaching ministry was so powerful that it, especially in his church in Worcester. 7 weeks followed the conference with prayer meetings increasing among the churches. Now, here's an interesting thing. One night at Andrew Murray's church, the young people were meeting before the evening service with the associate assistant pastor. And they heard a sound of a storm coming. Got closer and closer and closer and louder. And like a rushing mighty wind, it swept through them, and all the young people were prostrate on their faces. Like the wind just knocked them down like a tornado. And they started praying all in unison. And they were there praying. And so Andrew Murray wouldn't want to know where the young people were, so he went out to see. Here they were all praying all at one time, and being a good Presbyterian, and said, "This is not of God. Stop it, stop it, stop it." But he couldn't. Later on, while he was preaching in another place, again they heard this sound coming of a storm that got bigger and bigger and bigger. And it came and swept through the congregation. And he again tried to stop it, but there was someone there who had been in the revival in America. He said, no, this is of God. You don't put your hands on it. Brother Finnegan talked last night about a rushing mighty wind. That has happened in different places. Later in the Solomon Islands in the 70s, that was a phenomenon. Here again, God can work sovereignly and do. He wants to give a sovereign a mighty wind. He can do it, can't he? And so revival then visited South Africa. Now the Methodists were in a state of decline, and guess who showed up? California William Taylor. He arrived from Australia, and he began to preach in the Methodist chapels. And the Xhosa people named him an indescribable name in their language. It meant the blazing firebrand. In the Cape Colony, Taylor had reported 4,000 converts, but in others areas he had 7,937. Now, these were counted. And here again, we're just going by records that have been given. We have to take with a grain of salt sometimes numbers, but it's evident that God was doing something and people were being converted. All right, in Asia, apart from India, there were many evangelicals. Most of the believers in India were centered in the south. As far as China, Japan was untouched. China had 115 missionaries, chiefly along the coasts and the river ports. 1860, revival began among missionaries in Shanghai with a stirring among the Chinese churches in Leiling. 20 young people required baptism. 70 men, 50 women, 20 young people in this particular mission. Revival was reported in Beirut, Lebanon in 1860s, as well as in central Turkey among the Armenians, producing the in 1861, 1840, among the Nestorians in Iran, with another movement in 1859. India had 150 million people at that time. We've got 1 billion now. With 91,000 in evangelical Christians, 51,000 in the tip of India. 600 missionaries were scattered throughout India at that particular time. But there was great missionary advance. Let me just give you this statement here by Edwin Orr. Every revival of religion in the homelands is felt within a decade on the foreign mission field. The records of the missionary enterprise in the pages of missionary biography in the year 1860 proves this conclusively. Revival converts in one revival become missionaries in the next movement, within a decade. There's another reason to pray for revival, amen? So there were awakenings in India, also in China, and of course this is when the great Lamapur party of Hudson Taylor came. He first went there as a missionary, and then he went back home, and God gave him the vision to put a missionary in every province of India. And he, by faith, trusted God for all their support as they came. And so we had the beginning of what we call the Faith Missions Movement. And was a great influence. He's reported as one of the greatest missionaries of all time. Now, the founding of this missionary was directly related to the 1859 revival. Again, Orr said, this first organization of its type in missions was begotten in the 1859 revival, both its founder's vision and its earliest realization in candidate missionaries. C.T. Studd was one of those first ones who went over. Others followed the example of the China Inland Mission in subsequent times. Just list a quick rundown here. You have Griffith Jones in the London Missionary Society, went to the Midlands and north of China. James Gilmore went to Mongolia, 1859. The American Board, American Congregationalists, had stations in the north in 1860. American Baptists in Swatow. Southern Baptists, in spite of the Civil War, had missionaries in Shantung. We've had C.L. Culpepper here, who was in the Shantung revival in the 30s. The American Episcopals were upriver. Mission Society of the Anglicans was in mid-China. American Presbyterians were in Canton in the south. English Presbyterians and Reformed of the U.S. were in Amoy and in Formosa. U.S. Methodists in Fuchao on the Yangtze River. British Methodists with Josiah Cox were upriver. You can see then how the gospel was spread even throughout India. Korea had was evangelized to start with by R.J. Thomas, but he lost his life on the very beaches landing. And it was 20 years before another missionary entered Korea. Japan saw a movement that started in that land. Interesting, there's one man named John Goebel, who was with Perry when he opened up Japan to Western influence, Western ties, and he went there as a missionary. Again, Lebanon, 1860s, the American board, Istanbul, Iran, Indonesia, Sumatra, the Remish mission from Holland, 1861, under Ludwig Nomensis, the mission to the Batoks resulted in a Christian community of 160,000 in 50 years. In the South Seas, New Guinea, have you read the life of James Chalmers, the Invernary? He was a young man. He tried to disrupt a revival meeting addressed by two Irishmen from the Ulster Revival. And as he tried to interrupt the meeting, God smote him with conviction and saved him. He was trained in the Glasgow City Mission and went to the South Seas in Rarotonga in 1867. He labored for 10 years, but in 1871, the London Missionary Society began a work in New Guinea. In 1871, Chalmers joined them and became one of the greatest powers in the pioneers of the Pacific. He was martyred by cannibals. Eventually in 1901. When he was going to go, they said, "You might be eaten by cannibals." He said, "Well, better to be eaten by cannibals than eaten by worms here doing nothing. Going to be eaten by something. So better be eaten by cannibals preaching the gospel to them than eaten by worms staying here without doing anything." It's testified that when he first came there, he didn't have any problems, and all the time he was ministering, his life was spared. But he had later ones, converts came to him and said, "We tried to kill you the first night you came here, but there was these men standing on the top of your roof. And we were afraid. And so God sent his angels to protect them." You see, our work we are immortal till our work is done. Amen? And when the time is up, then who cares, you know, who wants to hang around any longer when after the job's done? Again, Polynesia, Hawaii, Tonga, Tahiti felt the impacts of the 1858-59 revival. Madagascar, which had had persecution from a very wicked queen, when she died, revival broke out and the door was open for missionary work there. Again, in Africa, different areas then were pioneered. Christina Forsyth in Fingoland. James Stewart in Nagasland. The Bantu people again had the movements. Rhodesia. California Taylor was named the Bishop of Africa for the Methodists in 1885. And then we find British Baptists went to the Congo. American Baptists followed suit. Uganda was evangelized. Alex McKay went to Zanzibar. Mary Slessor of Calabar from Aberdeen, Scotland, was converted in Dundee, rather. During the 1860 revival, she then went to Nigeria, North Africa missions, South America, Mexico. And guess who went to preach in Chile? California Taylor. You know, Wesley said that the world is my parish. Well, Taylor was a literal fulfillment of Wesley, embodiment of Wesley's vision. Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again. Another one of these waves took place in the night from 1900 to 1915. The high point was the Welsh revival, but there was also Pentecost in Korea and China. There were then sporadic revivals all through the early 20th centuries, even into our time. Back in the Fifth Awakening is reported after the Second World War. We had one of the greatest missionary movements in history that came out of the Second World War. There, all these soldiers were in different parts of the world, and they were converted and saw the people, the needs, and came back home and prepared and went to the mission fields. I remember when I was first saved in the 50s, going to school, how the Spirit of God's power was in the services and how people were converted, genuine salvation. You could feel the Lord in the presence, which you don't see anymore. So there was a great movement at that time. Even in the 70s, there's a revival in Indonesia and up in Saskatchewan and other places, even in India. And I believe there's one going on today in the third world, in many places. A man named Jenkins wrote a book on the new Christianity. He maintains that Islam is not the greatest, the fastest growing religion in the world. Christianity is. It's not doing it here, but it's doing it in other places. But some believe that by the year 2020, Christianity will be the dominant religion of China. Not the biggest one, but the most dominant one. They're trying to persecute it now to put it down, but just like the Roman Empire tried to persecute the church, but it was kind of a dying effort. It's a losing battle. And so our God's on his throne. In fact, there are Chinese Christians who are preparing to make the circle from China all the way back to Jerusalem, all through those Muslim countries. It started there, it went east, didn't it? And it went west, and now they're back in China, and they're burdened to take the gospel back. See, God has his people and God's working. That encourages us. But certainly need to see God working here, amen. And he can work. If he can't, he's not going to do it, we can't dictate what he's going to do as far as worldwide movements and even our nation. Our nation may be past the point of return. Revival couldn't save Judah. And so it's... But it did postpone it. It did produce a remnant. And it often produces, and all of this we can state, how oftentimes revival prepares for persecution. And certainly whatever is ahead, we need something to prepare us. And I believe God can visit a local church. And we know for sure he can visit you and me. Start a revival, Lord, and start it in this circle. Step in the circles. And this is, start with me. All right, thank you for your attention. It's kind of a blitzkrieg type of thing, but I hope you got something out of it. And I hope it puts a hunger in your heart to pray for revival. Amen. We talk about it. We've been preaching it here for 45 years, and yet we still see very little praying for revival, in my own heart even sometimes. And so let's have God revive us and humble us and start to give us a heart for revival.